It's good to see you here this morning, and I don't think this is on. Okay, I think so. Slightly on. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the last book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation. And in chapter 13, there's a reason why we had that Bible reading earlier, and that'll come hopefully more apparent as we go through the message. Revelation chapter 13. And I want to read just several verses here to actually zero in on a text for the message today. Revelation 13, it follows on very much from what our brother Ryan was giving you last week on the Antichrist. It's in that same area here where we have on the stage of world history in the future a system called the Beast, and which is a seven-headed, ten-horned symbol of a united Europe. And then in addition to that, another individual person who's the leader of all that becomes also is designated as the Beast. So we have the Beast, which is the system, and then we have the Beast, which is the little horn there. So I'm just going to read a few verses to get the context and zero in on Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I just want to read that last verse. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. That's the Antichrist. That's Satan's man, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, there's two personages here, very important people. One is this last day's dictator who will control the whole world for a short period of time and who will be setting himself up as God in the temple, as that Brother Ron mentioned last week. In opposition to this one blasphemous ruler, we have here the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. These two personages, God's man, the Lord Jesus, slain, and the Satan's man, the man of sin. And these two are coming into direct conflict, Satan and God, through the Son of God and through this individual here called the Beast or the Antichrist. So just to get a bit of background to this, the rise of the Beast, the ten-horned beast, is a system of the revived Roman Empire, and the rise of the Beast, or the little horn, is the man of sin that Paul talks about. And this will happen in the seven-year tribulation, because we have reference there to 42 months, which is the hotter part of the tribulation period there, just 3.5 years. The church, we believe, is raptured before this terrible period takes place. This period is also called the time of Jacob's trouble. So, but we find that the Bible tells us that the church, in that sense, will be looking down upon what's happened, being raptured out before this terrible day. You take all of the Christians out of the world, and it doesn't make for a better society. It takes the reins of the brakes off Satan, and it corrupts very quickly. Now, the Revelation 7:9 says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now it's interesting, this particular group are no longer on earth because they're standing before the Lamb. And verse 13 of Revelation 7 says, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? This is John asking, who are these people? All clothed. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. The angel asked John that, who do you think they are? And he says, thou knowest. I was saying, I don't know. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there's going to be a lot of people will be saved during that terrible time, but they're going to lose their lives, many of them, through martyrdom. And it's that under that context that God brings into focus here the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's a truth which comes through here which I believe will undergird these people in the future, but also is a great stabilizing factor for your faith in Christ now, and that is that God was doing something well before he ever created this earth, something which was going to lead to our salvation, because here Jesus Christ is said to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Let's pray and ask God to give us some understanding. Amen. Lord Jesus, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration and profitable. We pray you help us to understand these deep and wonderful mysteries of your Godhead and of your purpose through the ages, so that we might, Lord, have comfort as believers and be strengthened in days also of terrible apostasy in which we live. So help us, we pray, as we together think of these thoughts, and that your Holy Spirit will help us not to get off on a distorted attribute of God, but to see God clearly as he is in all of his attributes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the truth which will help for these tribulation saints hold on through terrible tribulation and be steadfast even unto death. It's expounded in two texts here, and I've already read that verse 8 again. I'll read it again. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that's the wicked man, whose names are not written in the book of life. Now, that inference is that there are some names that are written in the book of life, because people looking say, no, your name is not in the book of life. It's like saying, are you on the electoral roll? So I can't find your name there. But there are many, many other names there. So there's some names that aren't yet on the electoral roll. So in this case, this is an amazing thing that the Lord Jesus is described here as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And I want to just camp on that thought for quite some time. First of all, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What does this mean? Before the world was, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's a sort of a twin text here. I want to go to chapter 17 of Revelation and also verse 8 and see some similar things there. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and shall go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life. Those impressed by the Antichrist are those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So here we have a book that's written before God created the world in which there are some names. All right, so before the world was, the triune God held counsel. We know from the scriptures, and I'm trusting that most of you are clear on this, that God presents himself in the Bible as the God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, yet in three persons. And those three persons actually communicate one with the other. The Lord Jesus talked about the glory he had with the Father before the world was in John 17. So God, in that sense, wasn't lonely, before creatures were made, because God was totally sufficient in himself, and with him is the plurality of the three persons, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having a loving and holy and wonderful, glorious interaction there of glory with the Father. So that's before the world was. But however, the Bible tells us in other parts of the Bible that a council took place within the Trinity a long time ago. Okay. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, and we'll be over quite a few different scriptures here. If you can keep up looking in your Bible, you might choose it that way, or listen, I'll read them for you. In Acts 2:23, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost said to the Jews there, that were, there's a Jewish population there listening to this message there. He says, him, that's the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This is one of the most powerful shafts that came from Peter's lips on the day of Pentecost. He literally charged his fellow countrymen with the murder of Jesus Christ. But then the amazing bombshell here, he says that what you did was actually predetermined by the counsel and foreknowledge of God, because you by wicked hands and have crucified him and slain. It was therefore determined that the second person of the Trinity should become incarnate man, and that as incarnate man he would become the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the cross of Christ, it was central in God's plans and thinking down through the human ages of history. And it's good for us to understand this, that even before God made the world, he had confidence within himself and decided before he even made a man or made a bird or put any stars or any atoms together that the Lord Jesus, the second person of the deity, would become the Lamb in view of a pending community which he's going to make, which are going to get into strife and need a saviour, are going to fall into sin. God's contingency plan before he ever created man. Now, it's important to see in that particular verse in Acts 2:23, it's a very important matter. It says, him being delivered, Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have two things together there. The determinate counsel means that God decided some things. He sovereignly said, we're going to do this. I am going to do this. That's sovereignty. But when God uses his sovereign choices and decisions, he does it always in harmony with all of his other attributes. And think about that. If you can get hold of this, you won't get into some of these terrible theological swamps, some of which will end up with non-elect babies in hell. Now, that's just an abominable thing, but it's the end result of Calvinism. They shy away from it, but it's exactly it. You don't know whether that child in the crib in your family is elect by God or not, and somehow it's just the throw of the dice of a God who decides to do this or not without any foreknowledge. And you have a monstrous distortion in your theology. It's easy to get off track and off balance with theology. That's why you need to always check what you believe from other parts of the Bible and put it all together and keep checking for the rest of your life to make sure you're still right on centre. So it's important here to see on this particular council that God did make a decision, but he did not turn off his attribute of omniscience or all-knowing. And God knows everything that has happened and will happen or could have happened. He knows every thought that every human being has ever thought. His knowledge goes far beyond. He knows every impetus and every motive of people. And so God, on the basis of that, doesn't learn anything. He doesn't need, because he has all knowledge. So God never learns, never makes mistakes, never says, well, I'll give this a try, and if it doesn't work, I'll try something else. He doesn't do that. God knows exactly what he's doing, an all-wise God. So when he does anything, he does it with complete harmony of all his attributes. And his attributes are far more than just two, which is sovereignty and foreknowledge. God's attributes as love and mercy and grace, justice, wisdom, light, holiness and purity, all those things come together, and whatever God does is always good and right and just and holy and loving. I add that as well. And he takes into consideration all of his attributes. He can't switch them off or doesn't switch them off. Can you imagine a God who can be everywhere present and says, well, for the next few weeks, I'm going to turn that attribute off. I don't know where I am now. No. Or a God who knows everything, saying, well, I'm just going to block out, you know, 900% of everything I know and just focus on this now. He doesn't do that. So this is the era of Calvinism, when they emphasise one attribute. When people say, well, what about this? What do you believe about Calvinism? I'd say to them, who gives you the right to build a dogmatic philosophy and theology on one attribute of God? That's the error. That's heart, that's the error. Now, we haven't set out to do that. We want to see the joy here of what it is, what it means to have the Lord Jesus referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So, keep in mind those two attributes, sovereignty and foreknowledge. And the word foreknowledge there is prognosko. That's the Greek words commonly used in foreknow. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And we read that in the scriptures this morning out of Romans 8. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. The word foreknow there is prognosko. I mean, pro means before, to know. It simply means that God knows things before they happen. But the fact that God knows things before they happen doesn't mean that everything he knows, he makes happen. There are lots of things that God has given man the freedom of choice and to do some things, and he knows that they're going to make the wrong choices, but God didn't make him do it. So it's important to understand that. So before the world was, God was writing something. As someone said, he was writing a book before Genesis 1:1. What was he doing before Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, he was writing a book. So it's Revelation 13:8 says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, as I said before, it's important to realise foreknowledge here. Peter in 1 Peter, and Jeremy's already preached on this, I'm sure, 1 Peter 1:2 says, elect, he's writing to the Christians, you're elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. Grace be to you and be multiplied in peace. So elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So you notice that very much in the Word of God, Romans 8, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. So those two attributes very much come into focus when God is doing things in the past and making this sort of these sort of statements here. So let's put it simply, God foreknew those who would respond positively to his gospel and be saved. In other words, when I was saved as an 11-year-old boy, the Lord didn't say, well, would you believe this? This kid got saved in the church there on a Sunday night. He knew that was going to happen, and because he knew I was going to respond positively, he was already making plans for me before I knew him. That's a wonderful thing. To go, God, you look back, and many Christians can do that and say, you know, it's amazing. We went here and here at A, B, C, D, and we just made this decision. That was in God's plan because we met someone across the neighbours there that got saved and told us how to become Christians. And so they look back and say, well, God was working on us and bringing us to this place to see us saved. God can do that. So God knew beforehand those who would respond positively to his gospel and be saved. He wrote their names down in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Now, we love that old hymn. It says there's a new name written down in glory and it's mine. I think, well, that's lovely. You know, when I can say, the Lord said, oh, okay, we'll add his name to the list. But what I didn't realise until I studied this more closely, my name was already on the list. I didn't know that. The Lord knew I was going to get saved, and so he'd already made some plans and put my name on the list. Now, he didn't make me go on the list. He didn't stop anybody else from going on the list, because God is not willing, says Peter, that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9, but that all should come to repentance. That's where you come in. And when we're told to preach the gospel to every creature, God doesn't say, you go out there and find the elect. He doesn't say that. He goes, preach the gospel to every creature. Everybody's got to hear, because everybody has to make a choice. And those choices are sovereign to man. There's the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man that he's declared there. So it's important to realise that. So what comes out of this, and just one preacher put it this way, and I thought it's lovely, before there was ever a sinner on earth, there was a saviour in heaven. Amen. I'll say it again, before there was ever a sinner on earth, there was a saviour in heaven. Before ever one sinner ever repented, God had a list of names written down in his book. All right, so that's the slain lamb before the foundation of the world. Now look now at the slain lamb manifest in the Old Testament. We've just said that God is obviously, this is a very important truth or reality in the Godhead, that Jesus Christ was determined to be the lamb slain and to give his life as a sin offering for us, as the man who was the lamb. And this is a huge project for God in relation to his creation. And so we see, shouldn't be surprised to see the Lamb manifest in the Old Testament under types and prophecies. And that is a huge subject, and I've only got just a few to whet your appetite there. When we say type, we're seeing things that happen in history, in reality, which actually illustrate spiritual truth. For instance, I don't know whether you've thought about this, the Bible says that Adam is the first man, and that the second man, or the second Adam, is the Lord Jesus. The first Adam lost his race through sin, pulled it down. The second Adam is restoring the race through salvation. But there is a similarity between even Adam and Eve and Christ and his church. Dr. Lehan is very clear on this in his lovely book, Portraits of Christ in Genesis, where he says that you just remember how Adam was created by God from the dust of the ground. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then all the animals had their counterparts, male or female, but yet there was not found an helper for Adam. So what did God do? The Bible says that God caused a deep sleep to come on Adam. Let's say an anesthetic, okay? And he opened Adam's side up and took out a rib. And from the rib, he made he a woman and brought her to the man. Now, that's sober history. This is not fairy stories. This is sober history. Adam was put to sleep, looked dead. God opened his side and took and injured him in his side. He probably, I don't know where he bore a scar, but and God took the thing out so he could have from his wounded side a bride. The Lord Jesus hung upon the cross, and he didn't lose his life with the sword. The sword revealed that he died of a broken heart there, but the sword went up into his side so that his church, his bride, could be born of the Spirit and become his bride. We see the slain lamb with Adam and his wounded side. We see the slain lamb with the coats that God made after our parents sinned. Because the Bible tells us in Genesis 3:21, and unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin. Why? Because in their fallen state they became deeply conscious of nakedness. God took mercy on them, said fig leaves won't do. And he made them coats of skins. And those coats of skins indicates there must have been some death of some animals. And we see here God taking an innocent victim and putting a possibly a bloodied skin over the parents there as covering for their sin. The word atone means to cover. We see the cross in Abel's offering. We see Christ, the lamb, in Abel's offering. In Genesis 4:4, there's Cain and Abel. Don't worry about where they got their wives from. They married their sisters. Adam and Eve had many, many sons and daughters, and there was no problem genetically of that close starting of the human race. It was quite legal until Moses, out of mercy to a fallen generation, said, no, that's too close a relationship for marriage. Now, today it's unwise for cousins to marry. It's not illegal, but it's not wise because of the genetic deterioration of the human race. But so Adam, Cain and Abel were grown men, and they brought their offerings to the Lord. And Genesis 4:4 says, Abel also, he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. What did Cain do? Cain said, well, I don't think I need to bring an offering like that. I grow lots of lovely vegetables. I'll bring the very best cabbages and things, and I'll offer that to God. And the Bible says, but the Lord unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect. God refused and said, that is not acceptable. And Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. There are people today that get very, very offended when you say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And they say, all this terrible slaughterhouse religion. Do you know what it says of the Lord Jesus in the prophecy of Isaiah 53? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That comes through the Old Testament. We see Christ as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The offering of Isaac by Abraham, remember that? That's a graphic type of the Lord Jesus and God the Father there, because the Bible says that God said to Abraham, you love your son Isaac, your only son, but I want you to put him on the altar and offer him there as a burnt offering to me. Wow, it seems strange, doesn't it? A burnt offering is to say, God, I love you for who you are, and everything I have is yours. So Abraham got up early in the morning and he saddled his ass and he took his servants with him and he took his son. And on his son, he placed a stack of wood and he had to carry that wood right up Mount Moriah. He took with him the knife and he took the fire. And as they carried it, went together, they fellowshiped one with the other, and they left the servants at the base of Mount Moriah, and they said, you stay here, we'll be back in 3 days. That's faith, wasn't it? We will return. And he climbed that height there, which today is probably somewhere around the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, to the place where Abraham took the wood off his son and put it on the altar there, and then lifted his son and put him on the wood. You come down many hundreds of years to the Lord Jesus, and they placed the wood on which he was going to hang on his back, and he climbed the same mountain. And there, when he got to the summit, which is God's appointed place for his son to die, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The Lord Jesus laid down on the wood, just like Isaac was placed on the wood. Incredible picture of Calvary. And the amazing thing, the book of Hebrews says that Abraham had such faith in God, although it had never ever happened in history before, he believed that God could and probably would have to raise Isaac from the dead. It's exactly what happened to our Lord Jesus. But he did die. That's why the book of Romans says, he that spared not his own son, he spared Abraham's son, but God didn't spare his son. We see Calvary again. We see the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is God's great purpose down through the generations, and it keeps peeping through sacred history there. Remember, to just finish this off, there's many, many more things you could put there, is the Passover night in Egypt. And God told the whole nation, I'm going to destroy the firstborn in Egypt. Your solution is that you're to take a lamb without spot and without blemish, and you're to slay it and catch it in a bowl, its blood, and use the hyssop bush, it's like a bit of salt bush that grew out of the mud walls of the huts in Goshen, and use it like a paintbrush and put a red mark on each side of the two vertical posts and one across the lintel there. Then God says you've got to go and stay in that house in which the blood is placed on the doorposts there and on the door. And he said, you're to stay there until I give you word to come out. For this night, I'm going to send my death angel, but when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where the word Passover comes from. When I see that you have, by faith, obeyed me, the obedience of faith, and applying the blood, I will pass over you and not bring judgment to you. Now, that's where Passover comes from. That's what happened in Egypt. And again, we see here a vivid picture of the Lord Jesus, whose blood is the only sufficient blood to redeem us from our sin and from hell and from judgment. The question for you, of course, with that is, have you applied the blood of Christ to your own life? Something you must do and accept there. So God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So not only in type we see here, but also in prophecy. We haven't got time to go through this, but many, many prophecies were fulfilled in the life and the death of the Lord Jesus. But one here which very, very close in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, the whole psalm is really a description of what it is to be God forsaken. And in relation to his hands, it says here, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." A form of punishment and torture unknown in those days. The Romans took it up from the Scythians and crucified thousands and thousands of people as the most terrible deterrent for defying the government or anything that they said was important. So in this prophecy we see here that it said they pierced my hands and my feet. Again, the lamb slain from the foundation. Then in prophecy of Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, the marks left by his whipping, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Many, many references there about how the Lord Jesus was going to die, that he would be betrayed by a close friend, Judas, that he would be in the buried in the rich man's death, etc. Many, many things there. We come now to the final section here, the slain lamb in mass space-time history, how it actually unfolded. The preaching of Peter at Pentecost, we come back to Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In the midst of confusion and murder, the Jews, together with the Gentile power, fulfilled the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's an amazing thing, that God could have written in his word even some of the things that people said they were going to say hundreds and probably over 1,000 years later on when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross. They shit out the lip. They say, aha, aha, he trusted in the Lord to save him. Let him save him now. And these are words which the prophets have said in the Old Testament they were going to say in the face of the Lord Jesus. And these people who are saying these things are not going to their Bible saying, what comes next? Let's see. Oh, yes, I've got to give him a drink of water because he says, I thirst. So I better get that ready. We'll use vinegar. No, none of those things. This was a clash and the dust and the viciousness of a terrible situation here. And yet this out of this chaos, God is getting his determined counsel in the way his son dies. And so the Lord Jesus didn't die from strangling. He didn't die of drowning or asphyxiation. He did not die of the sword, for he died, the sword was thrust into him after he was dead. Not by crushing, because the Bible says not a bone of him should be broken. John 19:36, for these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So where does that come from? They said, well, it comes from the Paschal feast, where God says that back there in Egypt, in Exodus 12:46, in one house shall it be eaten, the lamb, thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. So as the Jews ate the Passover lamb, they were instructed to be careful how they ate it. They weren't to just snap the bones and chew off the fat and whatever it is, like you do. They were not allowed to break one bone of this little lamb when they ate it. And that's to be a type and the of the slain lamb, the Lord Jesus, And the Bible says it was clear that not a bone of him was broken. The spear went up into his side, but every bone was intact. And then a number of things. He was with the rich in his death. So he made his grave with the wicked, says Isaiah 53, and with the rich in his death. And that's an amazing thing too, because our Lord's body was destined to be thrown into the valley of Hinnom, and burned as a felon, not given even a decent burial. And two men came out of the woodwork. They were timid believers, but they were believers. Nicodemus, one who came to Jesus by night, and also Joseph of Arimathea, who the Bible says was a believer secretly because of the Jews. School. And these two men at this critical time used their position in the Israeli Sanhedrin to go and make a personal appeal to Pilate and said, can we give this man that you have treated as a criminal a decent burial? And the Bible says he craved the body of Jesus, begged to have it. And Pilate said, okay, you can have permission to take the body down and give the body a decent burial. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus could be seen in the dark shadows of the night as the western sun was going down at the end of that day, and they were carrying the body of the Lord Jesus off the cross into the garden close by, which was Joseph's personal tomb, ready for his own burial one day in the midst of a beautiful garden, a rich man's tomb. And there he was properly embalmed and with spices and put into that garden tomb with a huge stone in front of it. How do you make that happen? It's amazing, isn't it? God looking after his son so that he gets done exactly what they had determined to do and how he would be dying in the very beginning of the world before the world was even created. And finally, I want to just bring some thoughts through now for this truth for the New Testament believer, because the Bible says here, it's not just Old Testament verses here, that God also has foreseen us and chosen us. Ephesians, the opening chapter 1 and 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Here it is, according as he hath chosen us, verse 4, in him before the foundation of the world. So this is not just an Old Testament truth. It's now brought over by the Apostle Paul into the New Testament. It says, you Christians, you're not Jews, I know that. But you have been chosen in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And there again, of course, in the book of Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. How come? Here it is. For whom he did foreknow, prognosco, know beforehand, he also did predestinate, that's his sovereignty, made choice to be conformed to the image of his son. So it's God's purpose not only to save you, but also to make you like the Lord Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We might have the family likeness. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Were you called one day when you responded to it? And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So God sees this whole process. None of us here are glorified at the moment in time, but God sees the whole process as a whole package here, and that glorification is going to be guaranteed, just like the other five or four links in this huge chain from eternity to eternity. So as we come towards the close of this message, we come to realise that the cross of Christ is a very contemporaneous thing in the mind of God. And I think it should be in our minds also, if it's in God's minds. In fact, the cross is a very much a contemporary need in the Christian, the power of the cross. In Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, the body of sin might be destroyed, made impotent. That's indwelling sin in the believer's life. That henceforth we should not serve sin as an indwelling power. Romans 6:11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Romans 8:13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit, you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The cross of Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified, is also the modus operandi whereby the Christian can live today. One of the wonderful thing about these truths of God's electing grace according to his foreknowledge is that it's particularly needed in times of deep distress and temptation. It is significant here that Peter uses it in his second epistle, writing to a very harried group of Christians there, and he undergirds them, the fallback position, when all else is tearing at you, is that God has elected you and placed your name in his book before you ever reached out to him in salvation, and that he's going to undergird your eternal destiny with this amazing truth. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon said concerning this truth of God's electing grace, he said, Arminian theology, that's where you believe you can be saved today and lost by Monday and saved again Wednesday and lost on Friday and come back to the Lord on Friday, be saved, lost, is a very thorny pillow, he said, to lie on when you're dying. And I don't know whether you're going through a stressful situation, but if you are one of God's elect and you know that from the way that he's treated you in the past and you're absolutely sure of that, he is not going to unelect you. He's not going to let you go. He hasn't given up his aim of making you like Christ, of glorifying you and giving you a very bright future, at least in the next world. These people in the book of Revelation here are going through terrible sufferings at this time. The church has been raptured, but there's many people get saved during the tribulation period, a multitude which no man can number. But with terrible a purge of martyrdom coming from the Antichrist to kill as many as he can of those who name the name of Christ there, when your life has been torn to pieces and your family life and everything else, when you're in a tremendous crisis, that's when it's a wonderful thing to have those undergirding truths of the Word of God, that those whom God has chosen in his foreknowledge and you have responded and proved that you're one of his elect by that response there, then God is not going to let you go. Peter says you are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last time. What God starts, he will finish. So trust it, cling to it, and you say, well, I don't know what to think. Well, think what God thinks. And realise that your names are written in heaven. In fact, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples as they went out preaching, they came back and said, Master, we're amazed and so thrilled that the demons are subject unto us. We've been able to throw demons out. And the Lord Jesus said, oh, don't rejoice that the demons are subject unto you, he says in Luke's gospel, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. You are so much higher than our thinking, and yet we thank you for what you revealed in the Word of God concerning these. We accept it by faith that in your mind, the Lord Jesus was as good as crucified in some ways in that decision that you made before you created the world. Thank you there was a Saviour before there was ever a sinner. We thank that you're ahead of Satan and you're ahead of all the problems that we face, Lord, and we thank you for the security we have that having put our trust in the Lord Jesus and gone into a positive union with him through obedience of faith, we thank you that that will never be taken away from us and that you'll never, you said, take their name out of the book of life. And we thank you for that security. Thank you for that undergirding in times of deep despair and human suffering, we pray. So bless those who suffer among us, bless those who have physical needs that only you can meet or can understand with them. We just pray that you help them, Lord, in these difficulties, whether facing death or prolonged sickness, whatever it is, to, Lord, have an antidote to the possible doubts that Satan would throw into their minds concerning their eternal security, we pray. Thank you that what you've started, what you've covenanted to do with us, we can trust you to do. So these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.